Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So today we remember, give thanks to, and also imitate Mark, as our confessions enjoin us to do with the saints. To give thanks to God for them, to remember them and to imitate them in their faith and their good works. But in order to imitate Mark, we need to know something about him. How can you imitate someone who is an unknown to you? Who is this man? Who was he? And the answer to that question, of course, is we barely know. We barely know. There are references, a few references to persons with the name Mark, dotted here and there in the New Testament. We heard one of them in our epistle reading. Peter, in his letter, refers to his son Mark, who may or may not be the same Mark as the one that Paul refers to. There is a John Mark in the Acts of the Apostles, who again may or may not be the same Mark. He was a common enough name in the first century. And a gospel that carries his name had that name appended to it in early days, but the name itself doesn't appear in the gospel. Who was Mark? What is there to imitate about him? For what can we give thanks? What is there to remember? Well, some information has been preserved. A writing in around the year 300 quotes from a work that is now lost to us, but which he had access to, which was written in the middle-ish of the second century, which itself was drawing on recollections that are late, maybe in the 90s, so maybe 30 years, 35 years after the Gospel was written, talking about who Mark was. We know that he had a nickname, the stubby-fingered one. So he's like me, short fingers. And we know that he was Peter's interpreter, whatever that means. Scholars are trying to interpret that particular phrase still. Maybe he acted as his translator. Maybe he interpreted Peter's second language Greek, scrawling into more intelligible Greek in a more fluent idiom. Who knows? But what really matters is what this particular writer, Papias, tells us about Mark and his gospel. That he wrote down what Peter taught without distorting or adding anything. He wrote down what Peter taught without distorting or adding anything. He wrote a true record of Peter's preaching. It became fashionable in the 19th century among some New Testament scholars to pit Pauline Christianity and Petrine Christianity against themselves. Paul versus Peter, and the New Testament is supposed to be a monument to the victory of Paul's party over Peter's party, Gentile Christianity over Jewish Christianity. And evidence item number one in this particular scholarly creation was Mark's gospel. Clearly a product of the Pauline party, because in no other gospel does Peter come across quite so much as a dunce as he does in Mark's gospel. Forever stumbling, forever opening his mouth far too soon, forever saying the wrong thing, and at the crucial moment, failing. Peter's last appearance in Mark's gospel is his denial of Christ. There is no restoration. There is no post-resurrection return to the fold. He is simply left in denial and unbelief. So it might be that the Pauline party were really nasty and wrote a nasty gospel about Peter. Or we could just go with the evidence we actually have, which is that this is how Peter depicted himself in his preaching. He didn't say, "There by the grace, but for the grace of God go I." He said something worse, "That, except for the grace of God, was me." It's not that I was prevented by the grace of God from being a Christ denier, a fool, someone who followed Jesus but had no clue about him, who spoke too soon, who contradicted God's plans at every opportunity. No, he said, "I did all those things, and except for the grace of God, here I am now, today." What do you know, need to know about Peter according to Mark's gospel? The grace of God in Jesus Christ is what you need to know about Peter. And this tells us also all we need to know about Mark. The very ignorance with which we approach such characters is the sermon we need to hear. Who is Mark? Who was Alexander the coppersmith? Who really was Tychicus or Demas? Just names on a page. We don't know anything about them. We don't know what Alexander did to Paul to make himself an enemy. Or exactly what Tychicus was and how he preached and what his gifts and talents were. For mortal humanity, our own insignificance is a cause of angst and distress. We have a whole thing called existentialism, a very powerful 20th century philosophical and cultural movement, which said that all of our worldviews really are just to cry out against our utter meaninglessness. We have no meaning. Our lives are pointless, and we just create meaning in order to feel that we're not wasting our time in a cold and uncaring universe. How terrible to think that I would have lived for 70, 80 or 90 or 100 years, done all this work, paid all these taxes, and come give 20 years and nobody will remember. And 200 years there will be no evidence left of me. But in the kingdom of God, angst turns into joy and anonymity turns into significance. Mark might appear in his own gospel. People guess that the man who flees from Garden of Gethsemane, the young man naked, might be Mark's not very flattering reference to himself. He's the only one who mentions it, and he very discreetly leaves out the name of the young man. But whether he does or he doesn't, his significance lies in that he became first an enabler for God's mouthpiece, the Apostle Peter. And after, again as papists put, Peter went away, possibly to his martyrdom, or just left Rome, but more likely he went away from this world, Mark faithfully recorded in a very skillful fashion the gospel of Peter for his time, and because it was the will of God for all times. So that today we have heard Mark's gospel. Mark's efforts, his work and his labours are bringing us into God's kingdom and are keeping us in God's kingdom, are strengthening our faith and our bond with the Lord Jesus and through him with the triune God. And so that that may be as much the case as possible, Mark steps out of the way. He presents to us God's word and then he steps aside, so that the word might not be overshadowed by anything, least of all by himself. And those of us who are preachers of the word have much to learn and to imitate there. To present God's word in its fullness and step out of the way. Nail our egos to the cross each day. There's work enough for a lifetime's pastorate, isn't there? The nailing of the ego. And for those who are hearers, those of us who are hearers of the gospel, likewise, not to regard the man who's delivering the word, either because we love him or dislike him, either because he's very good at it or because he's not very good at it. It is the grace of God to take these unworthy and insignificant dots of a vast universe and make them the instruments of his saving gospel. In the preaching of Peter, in the writing of Mark, and in the preaching and pastoral counseling and writing and encouragement of every faithful pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Lord, comes into the midst of his fallen creation and creates eternal life. That is a far greater, far more powerful, far more astounding thing than anything that a charismatic and historic person can ever do. Pastor Smith or Pastor Jones in a forgotten corner of the world, carrying out a thankless ministry to a small flock, is carrying out greater work than the Julius Caesars and Alexander the Great and Napoleon Bonaparte of this world put together. Because through the preaching of the gospel, resurrection takes place day after day. The people we call great in this world usually get that name in proportion to the people, number of people who shed their blood before them. Peter the Great, 120,000 dead just to build a nay city in his name. Peter the Great. Whereas by contrast, the least bloody of all the Russian czars, Nikolai II, for his very weakness and his inability to do very much, becomes Nikolai the Bloody. There's the world thanks for you. But you are great when your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. You are great when you share the glory of God's Son, who shared your flesh with you and shares his name with you. There is true greatness. Mark in his gospel has something to say about this greatness. If you want to become first, you must become last. If you want to be the first of all, you must become the slave of all. Why is it so great? What's so wonderful about this way of the cross that Mark preaches again and again through his gospel? In the words of a Lutheran bishop, it's not much fun to be under the cross. But when we're under the cross, we're with Jesus. That's where he is. So may you remain forever insignificant. May you be forever despised and scorned by the world. Provided that the glory that you seek is the glory of the crucified and risen and ascended Lord Jesus, whom you find in his word which cannot fail. And then you will share both in the shame of the saints who have gone before us, in the namelessness of those countless millions who are already around the Lamb's throne and whose voices we are joining our voices to in today's liturgy. Because you will also then share in that glory for which Christ has prepared you together with them. And when we enter into his glory, there will no longer be anonymous saints. There will no longer be little known ones or unknown ones. We will know ourselves truly. We will be known truly because we will know him as we see him face to face. May God preserve you in his grace. Grant you to continue to hear the saving gospel brought to us through the apostles, the evangelists, and the prophets, to be a faithful vessel of his word, and to receive the fulfillment of every promise in the kingdom of Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns to all eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. And so may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.